40 for many, many weeks and months. We've been in Genesis for many, many weeks into the God family, and we've seen the human frailties of the God family, the shortcomings in their life, and if God can use the Abrahamic covenant family in a way, even though they are reprobate in that we're all sinners and come short of the glory of God, if he can use them, we know that he can use us. And that has been the MO for several weeks. I told you a few weeks ago that several commentaries made note of Joseph, and that's where we are right now. We've been looking at the life of Joseph as being a type of Christ, a kind of an illustration, a foreshadowing of you. I told you I didn't see that, and so I made very little of it. I was more in the camp of a commentary author, Henry Morris, who said, the readers may judge whether these or other typological applications of the passages that we're reading have merit. They seem strained at best, and of course, have no specific New Testament warrant. That's been my MO for several weeks, but I have to tell you, I've softened that position quite a bit. Over the last few weeks, as I've taught about Joseph, I too have seen many of the parallels that are kind of striking and startling, and so I went back and looked at what some of the commentary said. Let me just kind of give you some of them for your edification. It is worth thinking about. I've done a double take, if you will, and there is much in the Word of God which would show a typology, if you will. For instance, Joseph was sent by his brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent to his brethren. Joseph was sent to his brethren, and the Lord Jesus Christ was also sent to his brethren, the lost sheep, the house of Israel. Joseph was hated by his brethren without a cause, and certainly the Lord Jesus says of himself, they hated me without a cause. Joseph was sold by his own brothers, and the Lord Jesus was sold by one of his brethren. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver, and the Lord Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. The brothers plotted to kill Joseph, and certainly the Lord Jesus was plotted against. It says he came into his own, and his own received him not. Joseph was put into the pit, which was meant to be a place of death, and the Lord Jesus certainly was crucified. Joseph was raised out of the pit, and the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. Joseph obeyed the Father, and certainly the Lord Jesus always obeyed the Father. Joseph's father sent him to seek the brethren, and we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father, seeking his brethren. Joseph was mocked by his brethren. Remember, they said, behold, the dreamer cometh, and certainly the Lord Jesus was mocked by the brethren. They said on the cross, if he be the Christ, let him come down from here and save himself. The brothers refused to receive Joseph, and the brethren refused to receive the Lord Jesus. They took counsel to kill Joseph, and certainly we're told that they plotted and took counsel to kill the Lord Jesus. Joseph's coat was dripping with blood, and certainly they took the coat of the Lord Jesus and gambled for it. Joseph was sold into Egypt, and he was lost sight of for many, many years. Christ ascended into heaven, and certainly he said, we'll see him no more until he returned. Joseph was tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And certainly the Lord, remember last week, Potiphar's wife, and certainly the Lord Jesus was tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Joseph became the savior of the world in a physical sense. He became the breadbasket for the whole world. And certainly the Lord Jesus was the savior for the world in every sense. Joseph was hated by his brothers, and they delivered him to the Gentiles, and he couldn't defend himself, and he was unjustly accused. The Lord Jesus was also delivered by his own religious rulers who turned him and delivered him to the Gentiles, even though he was innocent. Pilate did not believe the accusation that was brought against the Lord Jesus and found him innocent, yet scourged him. Joseph had to suffer through Potiphar's charges, even though Potiphar, many would say, thought him to be innocent. Joseph found favor in the sight of the jailer, and in the case of Jesus, the Roman centurion said, truly, this is the Son of God. Joseph was numbered with the transgressors. He was a blessing to the butler, and he was judgment for the baker. The Lord Jesus was crucified by two thieves, one found just and one found guilty. Joseph was sentenced to jail, but even there, he had authority over the inmates. Jesus descended into hell, and even there, he had ultimate authority. Do you see all the parallels? Tons and tons of parallels that I thought I would just mention to you. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying Joseph is in any way savior. I'm not saying that. I am saying there is a typology there. There is an illustration there, a foreshadowing. That is worth contemplating. Chapter 40. Book of Genesis, we see Joseph now in jail. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we go back into the text today, We will see more heartache and heartbreak as Joseph perseveres in jail. May we see and apply the truth that life and living is not always as pleasant as we want it to be. And there are times when we are in a type of jail, in a place where we don't want to be, where the circumstances are difficult and we cry out. May we see how to respond rightly because we see Joseph's life and living, even in a jail. I pray that we would apply these truths to our life in Jesus' name. Amen. As we looked at the text last week, Joseph is now being sentenced to jail. It says in verse 23 of chapter 39, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Even in jail, even in Potiphar's house, he was a prosperous person, a successful person, because he was God's person. And the definition of prosperity and its success is radically different in God's word from the world in which we live, which is, would say it's about a big bank account. Joseph was prosperous because he was in the middle of God's word, will, and way. Now he's been put in jail and he's been made charge of the jail, chapter 40. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail in the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The cupbearer was there. The cupbearer is really the head butler. The cupbearer is the person most responsible for putting the cup in the king, or in this case, Pharaoh's hands, so that it went from the cupbearer to the king, and the cupbearer was responsible for whatever was in the cup. If it was poison, it was the cupbearer's fault. And so this is the person most responsible for serving the king, the cupbearer, and he's thrown in jail. And it also says that the chief baker was thrown in jail as well. Now, we don't know what they are guilty of doing or what the accusation is against them. We are clueless about that, and anything we say at this point is total supposition. But I would think it's fair that we could make some supposition that what these two guys are accused of doing is not a misdemeanor. I mean, it's not like the baker's thrown in jail because he overcooked the biscuits, you understand. It's not likely that the cupbearer is in jail because he spent some wine. They are in jail for all probability because it is thought that they were committing a felony, because the text tells us that the king, the Pharaoh, was furious with them. So you don't throw two loved officials in jail for a minor infraction. It's thought they had committed a major infraction. It's just supposition, but perhaps there was a plot to kill the king. I mean, these are the guys that were most responsible, the guy who cooked the food and the guy that served the food. And so maybe there was something that was afoot, that they thought there was a plot against killing Pharaoh. That's just supposition, but we know that they were furious and Pharaoh has thrown them in prison. And who's most responsible? The chief of the bodyguard. Who's the chief bodyguard? We learned last week who the captain of the bodyguard was. It's who? Potiphar. And what is Potiphar, now that he's in charge of these two thrown in jail, what's Potiphar going to do? It says in verse 4, and the captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Joseph is put in charge by Potiphar. If Potiphar hated Joseph, remember I told you last week, it says that Potiphar was angry, and I said, who's he angry at? And I surmised that maybe most of his anger was at his wife. Yeah, he had to throw Joseph in jail, but here we are in the very next chapter, and he's putting Joseph in charge of these two officials. So there's still a rapport. There's still a trust between Potiphar and Joseph. Potiphar is now using Joseph to make sure that he has oversight of these guys. And so certainly there's some respect there. Notice at the end of verse 4 it says, and they were in confinement for, do you see it? Some time. It doesn't tell us what the some time is, but we can deduce by that it's not a short period of time. It's a long period of time. They're in jail for an extended period of time. And Joseph is in jail before they got there, and Joseph will be in jail after they left. Here's what I want you to get out of that. Joseph's valley experience, Joseph's travail, is not a short travail. From the pit to Potiphar's house to the prison If we look at chapter 37 and know that he was 17 years old, and we look at chapter 41 when he finally gets out and he's 30 years old, he's 13 years in an environment that is not a pleasant environment. And what's your gripe? I mean, think about it. Think about it. I talked with a guy this week, and something happened in his family that, why would a loving God do that? And he told me, he said, I walked out on God. I was several years in rebellion to God. I didn't go to church. I didn't go to fellowship. I quit using my gift. I've only now come back to the church. I wanted to scream. The first little thing that didn't go your way, this is how you respond? Don't we understand that becoming a Christian does not put us on a path of rose garden prosperity? That struggles, trials, tribulations, pain, suffering, all of that can be used by our God to mold us and to make us and to chisel us, to make us what he wants us to be. That's what is taking place right here in Joseph's life. 13 years. Fair? Most would say no. Fate? Absolutely yes. God orchestrated. God allowed. Later on, Joseph will say when his brothers come to him from the promised land and the famine's taking place, Joseph will finally look at him and say, you meant it for evil, but God allowed it for good. All that Joseph is going through, he may not have understood it initially, but he ultimately does understand it. Providential God's allowed. How many of us would throw in the towel, be embittered, be mad, be angry with God? If one little unpleasant thing comes our way, but not Joseph, 13 years. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king, verse 5, of Egypt, who were confined in the jail, both had a dream the same night. Each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. And so these guys have had a dream, and before we go any further, it's only fair to address this whole concept of dream theology. I mean, I can't tell you over the years how many people have asked me questions about dreams that they've had. Brother Chuck, what does the Bible say? What's your theology on dreamland, if you will? So let's ask some very practical questions there very briefly. Are dreams the normative means by which God speaks to us? The answer is no. Don't think that. The normative way by which God speaks to us is right here through his word. He did speak quite often in the Old Testament in dreams, but they didn't have the finished canon. We have the Bible, the finished word of God, and I want you to hear me that 99.99% of the time when God speaks, he'll speak to you right here. He'll speak to you through his word. Which begs the second question, can he speak through dreams? Well, absolutely. He's God. He's God. He can speak to us through dreams, and he did that several times, especially in the Old Testament. He's done it already with Joseph. He did it earlier through Jacob. He will do it later through Daniel. He gives dreams to, oftentimes to lost people that saved people have to interpret. And so, yes, God can speak through a dream. It's not normative, which would lead to a natural third question. Well, Brother Chuck, has God ever spoken to you in a dream? And those who have been in the class for a long time would know that I've told you, yes, he has, one time. With great clarity, God did speak to me through a dream. I was in Tibet on a mission trip, and I felt like a fifth wheel because I couldn't speak the language. And I finally said, God, I will witness to anybody you want me to witness to, but I just feel like a duck out of water here in Tibet. I can't speak to anybody. The darkest place on planet Earth in my mind. I told you about going to the Mad Yak restaurant. We were going with Jerry Squire's group and going over to Main Street, and it was blocked off. We had to do a detour to go around in a square block to get to back to Main Street, and it was just blocked off that one day. And Jerry decided that halfway down this half block that we would take a Tibetan back alley to try to connect back to Main Street. And it is straight out of the classical narrow alley with the laundry hanging over you and trash in there. And as we're going down the back alley, it's getting narrower and narrower and narrower. And I'm thinking, this is nuts. this is crazy, Jerry, let's turn around and go the other way. Oh, no, we'll just make it right through here. And we ended up in a box canyon of buildings, no way out. And Jerry says, we'll just cut through this building right here. I said, have you lost your mind, Jerry? We're not just going to cut through a building. Oh, it'll be okay. We'll just cut through this building. I said, Jerry, this is scary. Look at the word. They're scared. I'm scared, Jerry. Let's don't do this. He's knocking on the door, and a guy comes to the door, and Jerry's yakking in either Tibetan or Chinese. I don't know what. And he's saying, I'm so sorry. We need to get to Main Street. We want to cut through right here. And the guy says in English, no problem. Don't worry about it. We're cutting through a Tibetan laundry, which is the back of their kitchen in the Tibetan hotel. And we cut through. And when I went by the guy, I said, man, I'm sorry. He said, I told you, don't worry about it. We cut through, went to Mad Jack. We ate dinner, went home, went to sleep. And in the middle of the night, I had a dream. And the Lord said in the dream, I thought you would witness to anybody I would send you to. And I said in my dream, I will, Lord. He said, well, why do you think I sent you to that Tibetan laundry? And that guy spoke English, and you didn't say anything to him. I woke up from my dream just like that. And I said, you're right, Lord, and I'm sorry. We got up. I didn't sleep the rest of the night. We went to our breakfast time with our team, and a team had their agenda, and they were getting ready to go where they're getting. I told Jerry and the team, I can't go with you. I have to go back to that Tibetan hotel and find that guy who spoke English. The Lord has spoken to me. I had my daughter Amanda on the trip. She had her boyfriend John Todd on the trip. And they both said, can we go with you? I said, sure, let's go. We went back to that Tibetan hotel at lunchtime, and it was extremely busy. And I found Indra, and I tried to talk to him, but he was incredibly busy. So I went back that night at dinner time, and it was empty. And Indra was there, and we got to talk to him. And as God is my witness, heaven came down. And Indra had tears in his eyes, and he said, I need Jesus. And Indra prayed to receive Jesus as Savior. Amanda's mouth was wide open. John Todd's eyes were wide open. I'm going, cool, God is good. I can look back at that story and tell you that God did all of that. That back alley, that divine appointment, that dream, God did it. Is that the norm? No, it is not the norm. Can God speak through a dream? Absolutely. Have I had a dream? Absolutely. Is it the norm? No, I've had one in my life that I know was God. That's it. So, if you want me to interpret your dream, it ain't happening. Let's get that down. It is not happening. It ain't me. I'm going to say you had an anchovy pizza. Don't bring your dream to me. All right? Verse 7. And he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were with him in confinement in his master's house, and why are your faces so sad? And then they said to him, we have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, do not the interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. Joseph knew he could interpret the dream. Tell it to me, please. He had done it before. But note that Joseph was already given credit to God. Do not interpretations belong to God? What gift do you have? And when you use your gift, do you give glory to God? That's the question. That's a relevant question. All too often, we all have a gift. All too often, our gift is used and somebody wants to give us accolades for the gift and we take all the credit for it. Way out of bounds. J. Vernon McGee says it right. I believe that one of the reasons many of us are not blessed as much as the Lord would like to bless us is because we do not receive something wonderful. We take it for granted and we do not give glory to God. God gives all of us a gift. Do we give God the praise and glory when our gift is exercised and people say, way to go? Proverbs says it like this. Proverbs 18:16. A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. And that's true. As we use our gift, God opens the door and we get to use it in ways that startle us. And we get to go before other people, sometimes great people, in the use of our gift. And then the question becomes, who's getting the credit? Don't you see? If when I use the gift and you're saying what a good job and I'm patting self on the back and saying, well, I was in speech in high school and this is natural. No, don't you see? That's all out of bounds. When you use your gift or you getting the glory, or are you making sure God is getting the glory? That's a fair and relevant question. Joseph, in jail, is giving God the glory even before the interpretation, don't you see? Verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches, and as it was budding, its blossoms came out and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Can anybody, without looking forward in the text, tell me what the interpretation of that dream is? I mean, some of you might know it because you've read this story before. Can any of you, having read this story and having not seen Joseph's interpretation, interpreted that dream? I don't see anybody in here with the gift of interpretation, okay? Too bad. I was trying to send all those dreamers to you, all right? I couldn't. How can you make sense out of this dream the way Joseph clearly makes sense out of it? Three branches equal 3 days, restored to position. I don't see that, three branches being 3 days, but Joseph did. Then Joseph said to him, verse 12, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer." You're going to be restored to power. You're going to be put right back in the position of prominence that you had, and you're going to be the man, once again, putting the cup in Pharaoh's hand. 3 days, you're back in power. You're back in position. Cool. Man, I'm glad I told you my dream, Joseph. This is a heartwarming interpretation. And Joseph said, verse 14, "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should put me in this dungeon." This is so human and natural. Joseph says, "When you get out of here, will you say a good word for me so that I can get out of here too?" He didn't like being in jail. It wasn't his preference being in jail. He's trying to get out of jail. He's being found faithful to God in jail, but he wants out of jail. Hey, when you get out of here, can I tag along with you? Would you say something to Pharaoh so that I too can get out? You've been here a long time. I've been here a longer time. You're innocent. I'm innocent. Say a good word for me. Can you understand how he wants to get out? But even there, he's in the middle of God's word, which begs an obvious question. Can God put you in a place that he wants you to be, but you don't want to be there? Can God put you in a place that you don't want to be, but he wants you to be there? The answer to that question is yes. Absolutely. Look, my first 2 years in ministry, I was in a place I didn't want to be. And yet, it was a God-ordained place. I know that God called me to that place of ministry. And I know that I was, of all people, the most miserable person on planet Earth. Joe's sitting over there smiling because, you know, Joe was there with me through that. And we remember sitting over at the house at Kirkville, me crying my eyes out because I was miserable, miserable. And I look back on that, and in hindsight, I would say to you, it was a God-ordained black hole. That God ordained it. He had purpose for it, and I've said over and over again, God taught me more things to do in that. Let me say it differently. God taught me what not to do in 2 years, getting me ready for 30 more years of ministry. He taught me what not to do in ministry, a God-ordained black hole. He finally got me out of there, but it was on his timing, not my timing. Don't you understand? God can put you in a place. He's the potter. We're the what? We're the clay. God is the potter, and sometimes he puts his clay on the wheel, and he chisels the imperfections out of their life. And sometimes he takes the product and puts it in the kiln, the furnace, in order to make it ready for service. He doesn't take the potter off the clay off the wheel and put it into service, because as soon as it goes into service and nobody puts any wine or any juice in it, the clay becomes nothing. Got to go to the furnace to be made hardened, to be hardened, to be made ready for service. That's not a Chuck metaphor. That's a Bible metaphor. He's the potter. We're the clay. And just as a potter works the clay, God works you and me. With his hands, he takes the imperfections out of our life on the potter's wheel. In the kiln, he makes us ready for service. Understand, that's where Joseph is right now. Understand, that might be where you are right now. Are you rebelling because of it, or do you see the hand of God in it? Morris says in his commentary, Joseph thought that he was ready for leadership at 17. You remember when he told the dream to his brethren, how angry it made him? The Lord had to chastise him and put him through a rigorous training program before he was finally ready at age 30. Paul spent 3 years in the wilderness getting ready. David was anointed as a youth but didn't get crowned until he was 30. Joseph wants out, but God's not going to let him out for 2 more years. Yeah, between the time he says something to the cupbearer to the time he gets out is 2 more years. 2 more years. He's saying, let me out of here. God, in essence, is saying, not yet. Not quite ready yet. Verse 16. When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, don't you know he was excited? Oh, man, 3 days and the cupbearer is out of here. I can't wait to tell you my dream. I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were 3 baskets of white bread on my head. I found that curious that it was white bread. Did they even have white bread in antiquity? I guess they did. It's right there. No wonder he's in jail. Anyway. And in the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. And the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Then Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. And within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh, all of you. Oh, my. Why did I even tell you my dream? Just the opposite response from the cupbearer. Verse 20, thus it came about on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants, and he restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup in Pharaoh's hand. So he's totally exonerated. He's put back in charge. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. He asked that he might say something when he got out of there, and the cupbearer didn't help him. One more huge disappointment in Joseph's life. Don't you know that Joseph could have thought about just throwing in the towel? I've tried to be found faithful. My brothers threw me in a pit. I tried to be found faithful to Potiphar. He threw me in jail. I tried to be found faithful in jail. Nobody remembered me here. Why not just throw in the towel? I want you to suppose something for just a second. Let's make some supposition. This is relevant to the text. He's going to remain in jail for 2 more years. It's biblical history. 2 more years in jail. But suppose for a second the cupbearer gets out and says to Pharaoh, hey, there's a guy in jail that interpreted a dream for me. He's 100% accurate, and he's innocent just like I was innocent. Would you do me a favor and let him out? And suppose Pharaoh would have said, okay, let's let that guy out. What's his name? It's Joseph. Okay, let Joseph out. Now, Pharaoh owes Joseph nothing. At this point, Pharaoh owes Joseph nothing. Cupbearer asked to let him out. Pharaoh lets him out. What does Joseph do getting out of jail, 2 years premature from when he got out of jail? What happens to Joseph if he would have gotten out on his timing and not God's timing? Where would Joseph have gone? In all likelihood, Joseph would have done what? Head back home. And therefore wouldn't have been in the place God wanted him to be, the breadbasket of the world. You see it? We can't always see what God's doing, but we have our request to God, and we think we know more than God all too often. Joseph, had he had gotten out on his timing, would have been back with the brothers in the middle of the famine, not able to help. But through it all, even in the discouragement and even wanting out, Joseph was a man of great faith. He was. Last chapter, we talked about how he honored God and God prospered him in Potiphar's house. In the jail, he honored God and God prospered him in the jail. He had a gift of interpreting dreams and he gave glory to God. He was a guy of great faith. And have you ever noticed how guys of great faith are pretty optimistic? This is something that I have learned over the years that did not come natural to me. Just as I told you last week, I've prayed for more fear of God. I didn't like the response I got when I looked into the text and said our culture doesn't have any fear of God. This week I've had to realize that, you know, my optimistic quotient has grown over the years because I've been a man under Pastor Brother John Morgan. He is, to me, the most faith. He's got a gift of faith. If you don't know John real well, John has a gift of faith that is an incredible gift of faith. He really is. He trusts God. And because of that, he's always, Jim, you're nodding your head. I'm thinking of you. He, our pastor, is always incredibly optimistic. You would agree with that, right? I mean, it's just the way he is. Jim and I are more pragmatic. I shouldn't say that about you, Jim, but it's true. You know it and I know it. We're more pragmatic. Jim's our church administrator. And sometimes we get around November 30th, December 1st, and man, it doesn't look like we're going to make budget. Pastor, you got to pull in the reins just a little bit, Pastor. Just hang on there, Pastor. Nope, full speed ahead. And you know what? Over and over and over again, God provides. And I told Jim a few years ago, I'm getting off your bandwagon. I'm getting on Pastor's bandwagon. We're practical and we're pragmatic and we try to add it up and we try to do it like we did in the business world, and it just doesn't work like that in the church. John Morgan has a gift of faith, and because he has a gift of faith, he's one of the most optimistic people I've ever been around in my life. And I finally had to come to the conclusion, the glass is three quarters full, not three quarters empty. God's a good God. Have you read the end of the book? Look, pragmatically, you can turn on CNN and it looks pretty ugly. And you can turn on Fox and it looks marginally ugly. But any way you slice it or dice it, the world's in a mess. And you wonder how in the world is going to get... It's much more unsafe today than it was a few years back. Much more unsafe. And it looks catastrophic. It looks like DEFCON. It looks like the world is coming to an end. And it just looks horrible. Do you have enough gold? Do you have enough survival stuff? I hope so. But wait a second. Don't you understand? Our God is still in charge. He's still in charge and in control. I don't have to fret. And don't you see, faithful people are like that. They don't have to be afraid of the future. Joseph is like that. His optimism is always out front. Listen to me as I close. I've got a few minutes. I can close. Listen to me. There are tons of text, tons of scripture that deal with the reality of the press of life, the difficulties of life, the pits of life, the prisons of life, the pains of life for the Christian. And how we process it is the important part. How we process it is what God is trying to accomplish in our life. Listen to some of the text. It's all relevant. It goes right back to this text with Joseph in prison. You've read the rest of the story. You know, in the next chapter, he's going to be on the pinnacle. But it didn't happen overnight. It was 13 years in circumstances that were not of his choosing. Isaiah 40:31 says it like this. Those that wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary, but not be tired. They will walk and not be weary. Contingent upon what? Waiting on the Lord. Psalms 46:10. Be still and know I am God. Contingent upon what? Being still. Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 12. He who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of the unrighteous mammon, money, giving, who will entrust you to two riches? Implied, is God going to entrust you to great spiritual things if you can't be faithful in the unrighteous mammon? This is the paraphrase of be faithful over little and let God raise your flag and make you master over much. And it says, if you can't be faithful in the mundane things of this world, what makes you think God's going to use you in any great spiritual capacity? It's not logical thinking. Hebrews chapter 12. Most of us know verse 5, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, so the Lord will chasten us. For what purpose? Verse 7, if you endure the chastening, God dealeth with you as a son. Just as parents chasten their children for their edification, God will chasten us. For what purpose? Verse 11, no chastening for the present seems joyous but grievous. Joseph wasn't full of joy in the prison. It was grievous. Cupbearer, say something, get me out of here. But he still was faithful to God in the prison. No chastening for the present seems joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Don't you understand? God will allow us our prison type experience because God uses it like a kiln of the potter to mold us, to make us, to chisel us, to refine us, so that we are peaceful fruit of righteousness. Why the chastisement? Verse 10, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God allows the tough stuff in life and living so that we might be doing it right in his service on this side of the tough stuff. Isaiah 64:8. We are the clay, thou art the potter. Jeremiah 18:4. As a clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. Joseph is in the potter's hand for 13 years. Another insight. Joseph spent this time in the pit and in the prison, and it was God ordained. He says to his brothers later on, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. His circumstance, his travail, 13 years, was God ordained. Sometimes your prison and your pit is self-ordained. Sometimes you put yourself there. Sometimes I put myself there. Sometimes in our sin and our waywardness, we end up in the pit and in the prison. But even then, God can use it. Think of the prodigal son. He wanted his inheritance, Luke chapter 15. He spent it on riotous living. He ended up eating worse than the pigs. It says in chapter 15, verse 17, that he came to himself. It says he came to his senses, and he said, the prodigal son said, even my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I am dying here of hunger. I will get up and go to him and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. The prodigal son was in his mess because he put himself there. But even in that mess, that sin that he chose, even in that mess, God used it to show him his shortcomings. And one day, the Holy Spirit pricking at his heart, he came to his senses, and he said, you know what? My father's servants eat better than I do today. I'm going to go home and say, I have sinned, and I am sorry. Sometimes the prison, the mess that you're in, it's a God-ordained mess because he's doing some stuff in our life. Sometimes we put ourselves there. Sometimes we can't always see what he's doing. Think of this truth with me. Think of Stephen for just a second. You know Stephen, Acts chapter 7, says he was full of grace and truth. Said he did what he did with many signs and wonders. He was an incredible young evangelist. He was at the very beginning of his ministry, doing incredible things. He was thrown in jail for preaching Jesus, and the Sanhedrin said they let him make a defense. And so he gave a defense, and it's about 50 verses long. He started with God, dealing with Moses, dealing with the God family, and came all the way up in those 50 verses to testimony about Jesus. And he said this. He said, you stiff-necked people who resist the Holy Spirit and killed even the righteous one, the Lord Jesus. Whoa. That made him mad. They picked up stones. They dragged him out. They stoned him to death. Think about that for just a second. What could have passed through Stephen's mind as they were stoning him? Might he have had a glimmer of remorse over an effective ministry cut incredibly short? Might he had wondered why Jehovah Jireh might not have moved in and protected him and delivered him, or Jehovah Rapha heal him as he's being stoned to death? You know, there are many questions about that story. Take a step back and look at it from a third person. We're the third person. Look back on that story and think through some of the pragmatic questions that you could ask about Stephen's death. Questions like, where was our protector God during Stephen's brave stand? Where was he? Is God our shield and our fortress, scripturally? I see some heads doing this. Where was our shield? Where was Stephen's shield and fortress as he was standing strong for God before the Sanhedrin? That's a right question to ask and to ponder. Why didn't Stephen's passionate discourse break through, 50 verses, break through the hard heart and bring repentance instead of rage? What good could come from this consummate evil? What could God possibly have been thinking to allow Stephen to die at the very beginning of his ministry? Those are right practical questions to ask. And what's your answer, Brother Chuck? Well, perhaps one answer is in Acts 8:1, where it simply says, Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. Stephen said, as he was getting ready to die, Stephen said, Lord, do not commit this sin against their charge. And into my hands I commit thyself. He died well. Not understanding all that God was doing, he could have asked some practical questions, and you on this side can ask some practical questions. But the text says, even through all that, Saul was standing there watching the whole thing. Stephen went to glory, all right, not knowing why God allowed it to happen. We can look back on that and say God had purpose even then and there. Was the testimony of Stephen's life used in Saul's life? I dare say yes. Did anybody know what God was doing at that moment? I dare say no. Does that mean that God wasn't working? Oh, don't you see that he was? And so what excuse do we have? Don't you see? We're all too quick to say, God, get me out of this prison. But God may be doing something in that prison that we have. His ways are higher than our ways. We may not comprehend all that he's doing when he's doing it. What song would you choose to close with today? Isn't this one just obvious? Have thine own way, Lord. Why don't you sing that with me? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Great theology in that beautiful song, don't you see? Molded and make me. Have thine own way. His ways are higher than our ways. Quit fussing every time we don't get our way. Don't you see? Let's pray. Father, may we be more still. May we be more yielded today than perhaps yesterday. May our faith abound. May we be optimistic. May we be people, Father, that live lives of optimism. May our circumstances not dictate our attitudes. May we be people that no matter what the circumstance is, we know that you're the good God who first loved us. And even if we can't see it, we can trust you and yield to you. I pray that that's a reality more in my life today, having read this text, than yesterday. I pray it's a reality in the life of my brothers and my sisters and my friends, that we may see that you have a passionate heart for our welfare, and you want to give nothing but good gifts, and they come from above. And yes, you must do what you do in order to make us more like your beloved Son. May we be open to that truth and reality and that chastening sometimes, in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you, brothers and sisters. May God bless you as you go and beat the Methodists to the cafeteria.